of, it's how wicked it is, and also echoed in Leviticus 20:13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So desire to have relationships that are reserved for a husband and wife, one man and one woman in a committed marital relationship, but it can't happen between two men, and we'll see also it can't happen between two women. That is not God's design. So it is forbidden. Now, this is a tough question because as you read through Leviticus, there are a lot of Levitical laws that don't apply today. And so some would make the argument that, you know, that might have applied to a certain time frame, but, you know, things are different. We don't apply so many of those rules, so why do we bring this forward? And certainly we see a big part of that is, one, its origin. It goes back to God's design, God's purpose in creating man and woman, God's gift of marriage, God's gift of those intimate relationships, God's gift of love. Those are all beautiful things that God designed. So it needs to, we need to go back to the owner's manual. How do we operate with what God has designed and given? What was his designed purpose, designed way of functioning? And this deviates. And also we get echoes in the New Testament. We've seen a couple last week. We'll continue to look at those as we bring them to the table. Another verse that takes a look back at Sodom and Gomorrah is in Ezekiel. If you want to turn to Ezekiel 16 or jot it down, it's also up here on the board. And in Ezekiel 16, we see it mentioned here, Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50, and it says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride." So they say, okay, well, see, that was the sin, pride. So, and perhaps continuing, maybe inhospitality. She had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. So that's why God destroyed them. It's just as simple as that. But go on in verse 50. "They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it." So there was already wickedness clearly catching God's attention, clearly concerning the Lord and how he would deal with these cities. But what becomes clear is that it got even worse. And this word abomination is that same one we saw in Leviticus 18 and 20, that this is something incredibly disturbing that God is not okay with. And it needs to be against the backdrop of God hates all sin. We understand that. But this is looking at the root of that is something incredibly forbidden. And that's why even as we move forward, the language applied to this practice is sometimes called sodomy. Which is descriptive of going back to that point as well. We also see one more verse I'll mention now is looking back at that is in Jude 7, which says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So we see this judgment mentioned, and it is attributed to sexual immorality, which is the broader label to put toward all sin of that nature, and also described as unnatural desire. So with that in mind, then, that we get a glimpse of this, and we'll keep this on the table as we're going in the coming weeks, but we need to understand that homosexual practice is sin. It is explicit in Scripture, and so we need to be aware of some of the arguments and some of the explanations that are given to say, well, no, that's a different view, but we need to have a modern understanding. No, God's word is eternal. God's truth endures forever. So the meaning of Scripture never changes. Some of the application will change based off of our circumstance, how we apply it to our lives, but we can't change the meaning to get to different applications. We still understand that what's true then is still true. God's design remains. That's tough in our current situation, in our society, in our world as a whole, because there's a sexual revolution, or perhaps you could say a devolution, going on in our country and in our world. The same-sex pursuits are just one symptom of it, but it is a major symptom. It makes it very evident that we're going a radical direction with the normalizing of sin, a deviation, a rebellion against God's design, to say, no, we're going to define life for ourselves. We're going to pursue life in our own direction. And as we get back into Romans 1:18, then, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So again, we need to recognize that, first of all, it's against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness, everything that deviates from God's design. So we can't limit it to homosexuality. And it's very easy, again, to, I'm okay because I don't do that, but it's they, and so I can look down on them and be set in my sin. And if you go to, I believe it's Luke 18, you can see the story of the Pharisee praying and the sinner who beaten his chest and, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the Pharisee's next to him, like, Lord, I'm thankful that I don't sin like him. And it's very easy to have that Pharisaical mindset creep in and think we're okay. So again, need that backdrop. It's God's wrath against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. So I am not dismissed from the wrath of God based off of my lack of that particular sin. And none of us can point to a lack of any particular sin and say, I'm not dismissed from the wrath of God. Now, there is hope in God's wrath, and we'll come to that. There is hope, and that's why we're here today. But it's not in the hope of not committing certain sins in our lives. So with that in mind, then, what we do see is the rest of verse 18. It's revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. You imagine it's this idea of holding down the truth, like keep this away, like I don't want this to affect my life. So I'm going to kind of keep it down there so it's not bothering me, it's not interrupting me, I don't want it to change my life, I don't want it to disturb my patterns at all. But holding it down to keep it out of the way. And that's what brings God's wrath, especially. And whether we admit it or not, whether we realize it or not, every bit of sin in our lives, from the wicked thought to the wicked word, just the grumpy attitude, is the suppression of truth, how we respond. But we do need to see how homosexuality does do that in a particular way as well. And it's put on the table as a very specific subject in this passage for us to realize and beware of. And what does our society say? The notion of tolerance. You got to be okay with this or you're hateful. And that's a tough road to walk as a Christian. How do we navigate that? I want to love my neighbor. I want to love others around me. And I might feel uncomfortable about their sin. Or I might have found a place where I'm wondering, maybe that's okay. And society says, you need to be okay with it. You should talk, like this idea of tolerance is creeping in, and it goes right against the end of our passage. Not only do those do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. There's a very specific warning to beware of this kind of quote-unquote tolerance. Love looks differently, and that's going to be important as we go. Instead, what we see in this passage is something to beware of in our own lives and to warn about in others with their sin is that of judgment. Just like God judged Sodom, just like God, everyone will face that judgment. And we're told a few times in the passage, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, God gave them up. Now, not in the sense of God gave up on them, but this is God delivered them. God handed them over. What does that mean? Actually, it's kind of scary to realize what that really means. Means, okay, they wanted this so much that God judged them so deeply. They said, okay, you want that? I'm going to let you have just exactly what you want. That's a heavy judgment. We think, all right, like that's what I wanted the whole time, right? We got that notion of freedom. I'm free to pursue my desires. And it frames it here as that's God's judgment. You want to go that direction? I'm going to hand you over. I'm going to deliver you to that pursuit and let you go. Let them have what they want. The restraint is removed. See, the restraint of God in our lives by His Holy Spirit, by His warnings, those are the grace of God powerfully at work, and that's a scary judgment. So I want to get into the text, and what I want us to see today is that we ought to beware the destruction of truth suppressed. B beware. There is a warning. Caution. Pay attention. Watch out. Because truth suppressed, if you're going to continue to suppress truth, again, every little bit of sin is holding down truth in some way, choosing to ignore it, choosing to let it kind of callous over in my heart. But the one thing that can caution against that is a quick repentance, quick confession of sin, to confess and forsake that I don't want to get okay with it, so I'm ready to receive truth and act upon it instead of holding it down in my life to say, okay, I'm comfortable when this is out of my way and I can continue and I feel okay approving of what I'm doing and must be okay because God's handed me over to it. Now, beware of that kind of destruction that happens with truth suppressed. And there's going to be three progressive evidences of that when we go through this passage. Again, one more time, I'm not saying this only happens in the pursuit of homosexual practice. So that is one example, a very clear example in this passage, but a glimpse of one among all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. So that's one symptom of this. But three progressive evidences of what happens with the destruction of truth suppressed. First of all, God is dishonored. When you hold down truth in your life, when you don't respond to truth, when you don't receive that truth and act upon it, God is dishonored. Look with me, starting in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. It's the idea of general revelation. If you're familiar with the Bible, the Bible tells us very specifically who God is, what he wants. That's called special revelation. It's specific. We have a clear explanation from God that describes him and tells us what to respond. But we back up. There's the picture of general revelation as well, which is here in this passage. Psalm 19:1 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament his handiwork. Like we see what the idea behind it is, all that God has created, everything that God has done, show us just the intricacy of his design and the power of his creation. That this all came from something. It didn't happen by itself. And part of what's brought that in is, oh, this must have happened accidentally by some big bang that's simply a theory in science. But we come to here and say, no, it didn't happen accidentally. It was happened all intentionally. We're all here today with purpose, with design, from a God who was working powerfully. So seeing one another is a beauty of what God has done and pouring out, that we're all different in personality, in looks. We're from down to the cell, we can see, wow, how intricate this design is for everything to work just right for life. That's the idea of general revelation. What it does, it continues, says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. See, every single one of us, everyone in the world, we're all accountable before God because God shows his eternal power and ESV says divine nature is the idea of his godness, what makes him, what is God. There's an evidence of that in creation, that he is powerful, that he is intricate, that he is the designer, that he is creator. We get a glimpse of that we're accountable for. There's no excuse. Now, I don't know everything about God, but I'm accountable for going and learning and responding to him according to his truth because he has revealed himself for us. In fact, we're told in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he's put eternity in the heart of man. There's something in us that wants more. And so we need to look for what is that satisfies. God is worthy of our worship, and he's worthy of our honor. And when I choose to deviate from worshiping and honoring him with my sin, I'm accountable. There's no excuse. That's also true of a lost world out there that I've been entrusted with the good news to take to them. So have you. So we want to be serious and take seriously what God has given to us. We also need to recognize what happens. It says, look here, we see the pursuit of sin is a surrender to an empty mind and a dark heart. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, this isn't the full relational knowledge, but there's a perception of God made available in all of his creation, but they didn't honor him as God. God is dishonored. There's a choice made not to honor God, not to be grateful to the God who created us, who gifted us with life and all that is around us, but they became futile in their thinking, empty-minded. Everything that is thought, Paul's describing all men, and so there's a they there, but maybe it's easier to read it we, because we need to understand, although we knew God, we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but we had become futile in our thinking, empty-minded. That was us. And our foolish hearts were darkened, our dark hearts, because of what? The pursuit of sin, because my way instead of God's way. What a warning there. Don't want to be futile and foolish. That's why Solomon proclaimed, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. It's all empty if we're going to orient ourselves according to our way, our desires. See, the pursuit of sin thanklessly denies God and glories in his creation instead. That's as we continue, verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And what happened? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. See, well, those are all created by God, and finding the glory in that instead, the idolatry that pours out. Sad. And we need to take a good, hard look at ourselves to beware. We also need to recognize how this is right at the foundation of a life that would pursue homosexual practice among any other sins. What happens? God is dishonored with our empty minds and dark hearts. That's not what God designed us to have the knowledge of him and to respond to him. And he wants to fill our minds with truth and enlighten our hearts in response to it so that we can live a life worthy of him and honor him rather than dishonoring him. A second evidence, we continue, is that God is redefined. Beware the destruction of truth suppressed, because not only is God dishonored, but what's happening in the pattern of this pursuit is that God is redefined. I'm going to continue in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, that is, anything created, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. See, there's exchanging that truth about God for a lie. There's a new understanding of who God is. There's a re-explaining of God. And there's this movement out there has crept into many churches where people have big explanations of how this is acceptable, and God is a God of love, and therefore God wants this. This is another expression of that love, and we shouldn't try to stop what God is doing. And it's a twisting, a perversion, a corruption of what God reveals about himself and what God has entrusted to us to live out. And we need to be aware of that as we continue. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up, as another handing over, to dishonorable passions. What you want that's not honoring, okay, you go ahead. And it's an act of judgment. To the dishonorable passions, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. So there's women participating in these kind of relationships, and we're going to get that described more fully in the next verse. And the men likewise. In the same way, gave up natural relations with women And we're consumed with passion for one another. So getting it more specifically here, this is a sin, and it's not easy to explain this one away. But, okay, what's being put here is there are physically intimate relationships between men and physically intimate relationships between women that are exchanging what God has given in the natural order. One man and one woman married, committed for life. That, there's a lot of immorality that happens out there that is, at least in the natural order of man and woman. And God still looks down on that, judges that, and says, no, that is not the way I've intended either, but it follows the natural design. And this is another step down that path to say, well, we're going to forsake that design as well. Man and man, woman and woman. And what we need to be aware of then is realizing that this homosexuality movement is a redefinition of what is love, what is marriage, what is morality, and a redefinition of God himself. We're going to keep understanding that as we walk through the coming weeks, but love is defined by how someone makes me feel. That's not how Scripture defines love. Marriage is very clearly, we if you go back to Matthew 19, Jesus is looking to Genesis, and Jesus says, have you not read how it was in the beginning, how God created them one man and one woman? And so it was a man and a woman joined. And he's using that, again, to speak against divorce. But what he does do is give the pattern of what defines marriage. And this is deviant from that. It's a redefinition of morality. What has been explicitly condemned and labeled as immorality in Scripture has now come to say, well, this should be okay. I love this person. And if I'm fulfilling love, if I'm expressing love, if I'm demonstrating love, then again, going down to verse 32, giving approval to those who practice those things. And it's exchanging a truth about God, the truth about God, for a lie, so that they can worship and serve what God has created, give themselves to that kind of idolatry and immorality, instead of worshiping and serving the Creator according to his design. See, all these were designed by God, all were given by God, defined by God, given as gifts by him, and they're designed after his character. So, going back up, verse 24, God gave them up, God handed them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And this word lusts actually has a broader idea than how we normally apply that, but it encompasses that of the physical lusts we would have. But this idea just means the over-desire. It's not necessarily sexual. It's a desire that controls. And part of that is clear in homosexuality. It's unrestrained desire. It's desire according to the way that others have now defined. And part of that in this desire that controls is that there's an underlying dissatisfaction, and that's in our hearts. So again, Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has put eternity into the heart of man. C.S. Lewis says it this way: creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger? Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire? Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. So all these things have a function, but it's a part of something bigger. And if we have the over-desire there and we let that begin to control us, we miss what the bigger picture of us being satisfied in God as our Creator, our Savior, ought to be. So again, we have to see the exchange, the progressive exchange taking place through this passage. First of all, in verse 26, actually jump to the end, verse 26 and 27, the women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men also. So exchanging natural for unnatural. And then backing up to verse 23, So there's an exchange, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's exchanging God's glory for idols. That I'm going to elevate these things to the place of God. I'm going to love them more. I'm going to honor them in a sense, even though he clarifies that's actually dishonoring, letting them take first place. And then also in verse 25, exchanging God's truth for lies. Exchanging God's truth for lies. And again, that happens with the practice of homosexuality, but that also happens in the broader picture of sin, that we can learn to examine ourselves and recognize where we're headed down a destructive path. And then as we seek to reach out and love others who might be in the sin of homosexuality, we can recognize and help them to understand by identifying with them that I know what it's like to struggle on this path and to waver and to need help and need the rescue that comes only through the Savior Jesus. Well, part of that redefining of God, again, is emphasizing, God's a God of love, right? Going back to the beginning, we need to see our God of love, that's true, is also a God of wrath. Verse 18, again, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God's pouring out his anger. And right now, it's a restrained anger that will be coming in full at some point. So what we're seeing now of the pouring out of God's wrath is exactly the progression it's following. That God is allowing us to go our own direction when we want, handing over to those wicked desires. And we see that prevalence in our society. We see that temptation in our own hearts that, hey, if I get what I want, then I'm willing to follow this course. It's a dangerous and destructive path because God is a God of love. God is a God of wrath. And part of that being God of love means that he wants us to know truth and to respond to truth, not to suppress it. Finally, God is dishonored in this. God is redefined. God is also erased. God is erased in this. Look at verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. So he's up until this point said, they know they've had some sort of perception, but even though they have some vague awareness, there's something they're accountable to. Nope. I've dismissed that. There is no God. I have no interest in responding to God. I'm going to choose my way. I don't see fit to know, to acknowledge God. And again, the judgment, God gave them up. God handed them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And again, progresses toward, what is that? The celebration of sin. That this is good, that this is all right, that this is, we need to love and accept that redefining of love again. And we're going to deal far more with that idea of tolerance, and I'm looking forward to that because that's a struggle. How do we walk in a society that says you aren't loving, you're hateful if you're not tolerant? But what it's doing is erasing God. First of all, we must recognize that unrepentant sin of all kinds, including homosexuality, is a rejection of God's design and a denial of God's existence. And we get quite a list here. And this is convicting because we've looked at homosexuality and how that very clearly denies God and says, I'm going to give up. I'm going to exchange one thing for another. I'm going to exchange truth for lie. I'm going to exchange the understanding of God for what I want to do. But beyond that, it says they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. What does this look like? Well, they're gossips. Again, it's so much easier to read this with they, but what if that's me? I'm a gossip, a slanderer, perhaps a hater of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, disobeying parents is okay. Some of these things are oh, they're starting to hit close to home and realize that I'm not exempt just because I don't sin in the same way as some of society. No. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, that these things start to creep into our lives and say, yeah, I'm guilty of some of these things that are representations of evil. And I need to beware that I don't go my own direction and let God be erased from my life, either from my actual response in my heart or from my functional response, how he's demonstrated through my life. I sure hope that God is evident and that I'm a living testimony of who God is and what he has done, the power of his grace. Because what happens is this leads to moral relativism. And oh, we're even beyond that point in our society. The idea that there's no absolute objective standard of right and wrong. Okay, you do you, I'll do me. What's right for you might not be right for me, but that's okay because there's no standard. That's wrong. God gives us his standard. There's accountability because of his revelation of himself and all that he's created to say, okay, I've answered to someone because I came from somewhere. And then God reveals it more explicitly in his word that I can study it and seek to be faithful to his truth instead of suppressing it, come to understand who he is and why I'm here and what does he want me to do? Because there is an absolute objective standard of right and wrong. And God wants me to understand righteousness, which goes beyond morality. It encompasses morality, but it's also founded upon a relationship with God himself, knowing him. Again, verse 32, what we see is that society demands tolerance, demands approval, demands the celebration of sin. Get with the times, join us in one of these parades, wear the rainbow colors that represent, we've taken that to represent this instead of what God originally gave it for. This idea is, again, encompassed with what we were told before, the futility, the foolishness, and it comes out again in verse 31, foolish and faithless and heartless and ruthless. See, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, and so God gave them up to this debased mind. Well, let me warn you again, beware. Beware of rejecting knowledge of God. Not seeing fit to acknowledge it. No, know God. A personal relationship with him that responds to him and cares about who he is and what he wants, what he has done. Don't live life as if there is no God. See, in Psalm 14:1, says it quite convictingly, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. This idea of none who does good comes across in Romans 3. Also, demonstrated there's none who does good. No, not one. There's none righteous. We've all gone astray in our own ways. In fact, Psalm 10:13. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? No, there will be an account. There will be a judgment. Let us not go the way of foolishness. It scares me to see our society and see how God has been dishonored, how God has been redefined, how God has been erased. But he did send his church, and so we are to be salt and light. We are a representation of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all that he stands for in righteousness. And there is hope. Hope for us, as we've seen and hopefully experienced. If you haven't, I would urge you to know that Jesus died for sins, that he came because of unrighteousness, but he came to give himself for our hope. And that's actually where this passage comes out of. We're told the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness. But right before that, we're told Romans 1:16. Paul's saying very clearly. He wants the Romans to understand, and I want each of us to understand the hope of the gospel. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, the religious who actually have tried to live their life around God. Also for the Greek, the those who haven't been part of this, who might not be religious. Doesn't matter your background, it's the gospel's for all. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So there's the righteousness revealed, there's the wrath revealed against unrighteousness. The hope is in the good news that Jesus came, he died for sin, he rose again, that it's a free gift available for all. Romans 5 says, God shows his love for us. God is a God of love. But this is what his love looks like. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is a judgment. That was wrath poured out on his own son. The wrath that you and I deserved because of our sin, the wrath that the world deserves because of sin, and all who receive that gift by faith have hope of that wrath has been paid in full. But if we don't, that wrath is yet to come in the coming judgment. John 3:36 tells us that God is a God of wrath. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So there is a warning there. Don't downplay that God is a wrathful God, because God's love encompasses freeing us from the destruction that sin causes in the world and in our own lives. So God sent Jesus to set us free in love, to redeem us and give us the hope that's in the gospel, and then enable us to live rightly in response. And now we have a new hope to walk in a manner worthy that we saw in 1 Corinthians 6:11 last week, and we'll keep that in mind. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, let us know that those who practice homosexuality, they're not characteristic of those who will be entering into the kingdom of God. But 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, such were some of you. Some of us might have struggled with that, or some of the other sins mentioned there. We're all guilty of sin. We all struggle with sin. Such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. That's the hope of the gospel that God does, that we can keep in mind to change us, to keep forming us according to his truth, and to demonstrate and proclaim to a lost, dying, and needy world around us. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We're going to be thinking on how that wrath was demonstrated, pouring out of his wrath on his own son, Jesus Christ, how that was a wrath we deserved, but that those who've trusted in Jesus have been set free from that wrath. So I'd encourage you to start preparing your hearts, thinking about that great wrath and that great love, the demonstration of it in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope we have in Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that you love us enough to call sin for what it is and to try to help us to do the same, to confess our sins, to say the same thing about them as you do. Lord, that's not easy in our stubborn hearts sometimes to give up some of our unholy desires and to lay them at your feet, offer them in worship to you, surrender to following after you. But Lord, I believe that you will show us how much greater we will be satisfied in Christ. You are worth pursuing. You are worth living for. You are worth trusting in and surrendering our lives to. Well, we need your help. And Lord, we need your help to proclaim that truth to sinners around us, sinners like us, who need to understand the hope and love you have for them. Lord, protect us from going astray after our own desires. Have mercy on us so that we are not given up to follow after our desires to our own destruction. Have mercy on us that we would be stirred up, a change of heart, to be more and more responsive to your truth, to love your word, to love you, to cling to you as our hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.